Matthew chapter 26, beginning with the 26th verse. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins." Mark chapter 14, verse 22 begins, "And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And he took a cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many.'" Now, I'd like for us to consider this morning the communion of the bread and cup, known as communion, Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, which is all words for this one self-same thing, this act. Now, last week we talked about the first ordinance that God has given the church, which is baptism. And this week I'd like for us to look at the second ordinance. Now, the New Testament is the unfolding of God's final purpose. The Old Testament is the commentary on that unfolding. And everything that is in the Old Testament was God speaking to us in signs and symbols. It's the picture book of God's workings with man. And we can see the ultimate, the finished work in the New Testament and go back to the Old and see it explained, and we understand it far better. Many people say they cannot get into the Old Testament. It's only because they don't understand the New. For without the Old, you cannot understand the New. It unfolds it and makes it real. It ceases to be just rules and regulations, and it becomes reality. There is an order in God that never varies. When God begins to move, first he speaks, then he draws a picture, and then he does the actual thing. Now, it shows it beautifully in King James. I believe it's in Isaiah 46, where this is put forth. But this is always the method and the order of God. First he says something, then he draws a picture of it, and then he does it. I'm going to see if I can find it. Isaiah 46. Yes, somebody read Isaiah 46, verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21.
"Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has said this from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else."
Okay. That's wonderful, but that one wasn't it. That's not it. I'm sorry.
I said.
I told you the wrong verse. I'm glad you read that one. But let's look. It's Isaiah 48. I'm sorry. Isaiah 48, verse 3.
Yeah.
Wrong one. Isaiah 48. Read it, if you will, in the King James. Verse 3. Okay, he says, "I declared, I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass." New American Standard says, I proclaimed them, suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. But showed is really a better term. This is always God's work. He tells something, then he gives a picture of it, then he brings it to pass. God spoke in the Garden of Eden and said to the woman, "Your seed will crush the head of the serpent." He drew a picture of that in the people of Israel and all of their ordinances and their temple structures. And then he brought it to pass in Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You see, in the garden, God slew animals and clothed Adam and Eve with those animal skins. showing that something innocent had to die for the guilty. And then he instituted the temple sacrifices with all of the millions of lambs and animals that were sacrificed. There he was drawing a picture of it. And when Jesus, the Lamb of God, came, he actually brought it about. What he had spoken in the garden, showed in the Jewish nations, he brought to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like for you to think back, if you will, back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God slew those animals. He told Eve that there was going to one come that would crush the head of the serpent. He amplified on that when he spoke to Abram, and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And to Abram, and when he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, God cut a covenant with Abram. I told you a little bit about covenant last week, and I'd like to very briefly go over it with you. A covenant is one of the oldest acts known to man and is known by every culture in every area, no matter how primitive they may be. In fact, the more cosmopolitan a culture becomes, the less prominent or less available to see is covenant, but it still permeates the society. A covenant is cut like this. There will be the splitting of an animal into two pieces right down the backbone, making two living walls of blood. The two that are making covenant together will stand between that animal, will lift their hands to heaven after having put a cut on the wrist, will join their hands together and swear to the terms of the covenant while the blood runs down the arm and drips off on the dust. They will declare themselves given away to each other. No more can they speak of themselves as individuals, but they too have become one. All of the liabilities of each become the liabilities of the other. All of the assets of each become the assets of the other. They will walk between those two living walls of blood and swear, saying, God, do so to me and more. God, do to me what is done to this animal if I ever break this covenant. There will be the exchange of clothing and weapons, saying that, put me on. I am your defense. If you have a need, you call me. There will be the name exchange, where they each take the other's name and attach it to their last name, so that they will be forevermore united. Of course, this is why the woman exchanges a name. She takes her husband's name in the marriage ceremony. There will be the walking in a figure eight between those animals, showing that this is a never-ending covenant as long as we are living. There will be the name exchange. There will be a small meal that is eaten to indicate that this covenant has been taken. I am taking you into me, and you are taking me into you. There will be the sealing up of the mark on the wrist, so there's a large prominent scar, so that everyone can see there is more to me than meets the eye. I am in covenant with another. Now, this covenant was the most sacred thing known to ancient man. If you were a covenant breaker, even your father and mother would kill you. You were not fit to live if you were a covenant breaker. The ancients considered that all of the unborn children yet within the loins of those covenant makers were in on the covenant. That's why it says in the scriptures that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, that Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Levi wasn't even a gleam in Abraham's eye yet, but Levi was inside Abraham and was considered to be paying tithes also. So the whole Bible is a book of covenant, and without a working understanding of blood covenant, the Bible remains a mystery. Now, when the amazing thing is that man cuts covenant with man, that's interesting, very interesting. Each have something to offer. But the amazing thing is that God cuts covenant with man. Now, when God cuts covenant with you, what do you have to offer him? How can you advantage God? It is an uneven covenant. Since God has all of the assets, he sets all of the conditions, and you have nothing to say about the conditions. But since God is all good and incapable of evil, you can allow that to happen. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God cuts covenant with a man named Abraham. How many of you have never seen that in the Word? Let me see your hand, please, because I don't want to go over something you've heard. Okay. God cut covenant with Abraham, and we see the steps that he went through between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Now, if anyone that's listening by tape, you can get those blood covenant tapes and hear about that. Now, when God allowed his people to go down into Egypt, and they became enslaved, and they began to cry out because of the hardness of the taskmasters. God sent Moses down into Egypt to say, "Let my people go." He told Pharaoh, "You have enchained and imprisoned my firstborn, for Israel is my firstborn. Though they are many, they are all firstborn sons to me." And God's instruction to Pharaoh, remember, was, "Let my firstborn go. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'll take your firstborn." And so all of those things that we call plagues were in actuality the mercies of God saying, "Look, Pharaoh, be reasonable. What you say are gods are no gods. I am the only God, the living God." And all of their gods were destroyed. And when God brought his people out of Egypt, as he surely did, he said, "Now, Moses, instruct the people that they are to each family take a lamb. That lamb is to be without spot and without blemish. They're to tie it up by the side of the house and for 3 days to examine it." And he was showing them that deliverance is expensive. Something innocent must die for the guilty. And they took that lamb with specific instructions. Remember, they were to examine it for 3 days, and on that last day, they brought the lamb in, they killed the lamb, they gathered the blood, they painted the doorpost, and they had two walls of blood, and all the members of the family walked in. God is reinstituting the covenant. Now, when he made covenant with Abram, he fulfilled all of the covenant ritual: the splitting of the animal, passing between the pieces, the name exchange, the weapon and clothing exchange, the mark of the covenant being circumcision. But there was one thing that he did not do. They did not have the covenant meal. All covenant rituals must include sitting down to the covenant meal. Now, it's 430 to 450 years later. Now God is going to have the covenant meal with his people. Time doesn't mean anything to God, and 450 years is the blink of an eyelash. So now God is going to complete the covenant ritual. He is going to have the meal with his covenant people. And all of those Jews walked into their houses on the night the death angel passed over. And while the death angel passed throughout the land, taking the firstborn of every household from Pharaoh on down to the cattle in the stall, the people of Israel were sitting down having their covenant meal with God. They ate that roasted lamb with the bitter herbs. They ate their unleavened bread. They ate it with their bags packed and their clothes on their back. They stood ready to go, for tomorrow, this morning, before daylight, we are leaving. We are going out free. And so they ate their covenant meal with God. Now, I know you've heard me speak of this over and over again, but please do not get impatient with the telling of it, because this is where we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Sitting down to eat a meal with God, and after they ate that meal, they stood up. From the cries and the wails that rose from all of the sorrowing Egyptian families, they walked out in that pre-dawn day of liberation and freedom. They've spoiled the Egyptians. They took from them all that back pay for 450 years that they had been working as slaves. They spoiled them, and they came out rich, and they came out healed, says the Word of God. It says they walked out healed, that there was not one feeble among them, none who stumbled. They came out. Now, there was no program of medical help that went on among these people. They were slaves. There was nothing to help them and strengthen them. It says when they departed, all of Egypt was glad. It says he brought them out in Psalms 105, verse 37, with silver and gold, and among his tribes was not one who stumbled. The King James says there was not one feeble among them. They sat down and ate their meal with God, walked out of bondage with an open heaven between them and God, with an open door into the health of their bodies, and with their pockets full of loot. Now, that's quite an undertaking. That's quite a thing that happened there. But what on earth is the purpose of all of that? Now, as they stood at that table eating, there was the lamb that had been roasted without a bone broken. They were to eat it all. And what they didn't eat, they burned in the fire. Nothing could be saved over. There was a cup of wine that they drank, which spoke of the blood of that lamb that had been shed. There was the unleavened bread that they ate. And there was the bitter herb that they ate to remind them of their tears and their bondage in Egypt. Now, over the centuries, the Hebrew people continued to faithfully faithfully observed this meal and this celebration down through the years, the Lord said, this will be a perpetual feast for you, a perpetual commemoration. Do this. And so they did down through the years. If you will remember, you can see the tidbits of covenant all through the book. Remember when David had finally gotten peace in the land and he sat on the throne and he said, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show them kindness, or the house of Jonathan? Now, David wasn't just being a big sweetheart about that. Remember, he had cut a covenant with Jonathan. Remember when David had to flee from the court of Saul? He cut a covenant with Jonathan, and Jonathan gave him his sword, and that was a covenant. And so when David cut covenant with Jonathan, all of his children were yet within the loins of David. I mean, the loins of Jonathan. And so any of Jonathan's children, David was in covenant with them. And so he said, is there any left of the house of David, of Jonathan, that I may show them a kindness? And there was one left, remember, his name was Mephibosheth, the lame boy. No, I'd love to preach that this morning, but I will resist. I will not do it. So, but this was covenant. This was the reason he called for Mephibosheth, was because of covenant. He was in union with that man by virtue of the fact that he had been in union with his daddy. You find covenant all through the Bible. The Hebrew people faithfully observed this Passover. It was that great day of mourning for sin. It was the day in which the high priest made the atonement. It was the Passover, one of the great feasts of Israel. They faithfully celebrated it. When they were even in their bondage in Babylon, they celebrated it. And they added many things to it. Now, God began it very simply, but over the years, they added many other things to it. They began a custom of where they dipped the bitter herbs into salt water to speak of the tears that their ancestors had wept in Egypt. They picked up many of the pagan practices of the land that they were in. When they were in Babylon, they picked up the pagan practice of the boiled egg. Egg always spoke of fertility to the Babylonians and to other pagan peoples. And so they added that egg to the Passover meal, and they said it spoke of life. It was simply an incorporation of a pagan ritual. And they did many other things. They added many more cups of wine to the table. One of the cups of wine that they added to the table was the cup that said, this is Messiah's cup. Some called it Elijah's cup, depending on what particular flavor of Jew they happened to be, Orthodox or liberal. And it was called Messiah's cup. And that sat over at a chair that was never sat in. And they said, now, when Messiah comes, he will sit and drink of this wine with us. Because remember, those verses I read you in both Matthew and Mark, the next verse says, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. So they said, when Messiah comes, he will drink of this cup. Others said, this is Elijah's cup, because Elijah was to be the forerunner, the announcer of the king. They said, when Elijah comes, he will sit here and drink this cup. And if there was a knock on the door during the celebration of the Seder or the Passover meal, the father or the host of the meal would get up and answer the door, no matter what, lest it be Elijah who is coming. Now, these are still practiced today in Orthodox Jewish families. But I picked up one little peculiar custom that I think is rather neat. They made them a little bag, or else they used napkins, but usually it was a bag. And in this bag, there was a pocket, a divider, making three pockets in the bag. And they would take a piece of the matzah, the unleavened bread, and they would place a piece in each one of those little compartments in the bag and tie the bag up. Of course, you remember there was to be no leaven, and the ritual was that the housewife would go all through the house and be sure there was no leaven, no bread, no baking powder, or sourdough in the house. And the father of the house would go through with a candle, and he would look ritually, still does, all through the house to be sure there is no leaven. It speaks of this in Ezekiel as the Lord going through the house with a candle searching, and that refers to covenant and to the covenant meal. And he would search if there be any bread in the house, any leaven. At a certain point in the meal, the father of the feast reaches inside the bag and he takes out that middle compartment piece of bread and breaks it and passes it all around, and it's eaten. There's never anything spoken here. Now, this was on down through the centuries, even through the Babylonian captivity, and he would take that piece of bread out. friend of mine said he asked in Brooklyn some of the Orthodox Jews, you know, the ones with the long curls on the side, asked them, what does those three pieces of bread mean? And they said, well, we don't know. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I guess. He said, well, why do you take out poor Isaac and break him? And they couldn't give him an answer. But of course, you see, that is what Jesus did. It says that he reached in the bag. You see, they had the Trinity in their hands all those centuries. Jesus reached in that bag. He said he took bread and he broke it and he said something. At this time in the feast, nothing is said. But at this time, he said something. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. That was showing all those centuries, those Jews had that Trinity in the hand. Who is the middle piece of bread? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, those Orthodox Jews do that. They have the Trinity in their hands and don't understand it. They're still reaching in the bag and taking out the middle piece of bread and breaking it. Now, one part about it is that a piece of that bread in many homes is hidden in the household. Not difficult to find, but it's hidden. So the younger children go, and at a certain moment given, they run out and spread out in the house to try to find it. It's hidden. And they go to find it. And whoever finds that piece of matzah brings it back. And in 3 days later, they're given a prize. It's just a custom. What are they doing? Who is that middle piece of bread? It was Jesus. He was hidden for 3 days. And when you find him, you get a prize. They don't know what they're doing, but they're celebrating these customs that speak of Jesus Christ. They have it right there in their hands, but their eyes are beholden, says the scriptures. They have a veil on their eyes. They cannot see it, don't understand it, because they have rejected Messiah. They must see Jesus in order to see the truth of these. And Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no man says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Because no Jew would say Jesus was Lord. That meant they were saying he was God. And they would never say that unless by the Holy Spirit they had seen that Jesus was Lord. So I want you to look in the book of Luke. Now, Luke is a very careful historian, and I appreciate him very much. I plan to hug his neck and thank him for his carefulness one day soon. Not too soon, but soon. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, we have his rendition of the memoirs he has written of what has happened. Now, Luke wasn't present, but he interviewed all of those who were still living who had been there. How would you like to have been able to interview those disciples and women that were living during the time and then write your book? And that's what Luke did. See, Luke was a Gentile. He was a Greek. But he interviewed those, and especially, you know, he interviewed Mary, because there are such tender things that he has to say that none of the others mention. They wrote what they saw when they were there, but Luke wasn't there, so he carefully interviews others and puts down these things. But in chapter 22, beginning with verse 17, Luke says, and having taken, now let's go back to verse 14. Now, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at table. Now, this is sometime after 6 o'clock on Wednesday before, sometime after 6 o'clock on Tuesday before the crucifixion. The crucifixion took place on Wednesday, got home Friday. Now, please don't rear up and gnash your teeth on me if you'd like me to explain that to you. I'd be very glad to after class. But you cannot get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. It doesn't work. And the scripture says, as Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You cannot work it. The Jews had a system of special Sabbaths that was very quite often the custom, and this was that period of time. So sometime after 6 o'clock on Tuesday, Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the upper room in order that they might celebrate the Passover early. The rest of the people will celebrate it the next day, but they're going to celebrate it early because Jesus will be very busy the next day, dying. And so they prepare the Passover meal. And it says in the 14th verse, and when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among you. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I am wondering Yeah, okay. And verse 19, it says, "And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with it at the table,'" and so on and so on. Now, Luke is very careful to say that this happened after they had eaten. King James says after supper. So the Passover meal, as it had always been celebrated down through the centuries, they celebrated in the same way. But with this exception, at the certain time in the meal when you were to reach in the bag and take out the centerpiece of matzah, he broke the silence of centuries. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. All these years, this is what this has meant. This is my body." And then it says, it was after they had eaten, Luke says, to make you be sure you know they had gone on and celebrated the Passover meal, that he took the cup. Now, this cup that was always sat unused, this glass of wine, this goblet, was never drank, was called the cup. It was the Messiah cup or the Elijah cup. It was the cup. And Luke says, after the meal and after the breaking of the bread, saying, "This is my body, eat it," he took the cup. Can you imagine their shock? Not only had he abused the ritual for centuries in speaking when he broke the bread, but now he reaches across the table where no one had ever reached before, and he takes up the cup, and he holds the cup up, and the lamplight flickers out of the wine in the cup. He said, "Take this and drink it, all of you, for this is my body, my blood, which is shed for you." He said, this is what the cup has meant all the years. Messiah has come, and I am he. Can you imagine their shock when they realized that not only had he been telling them he was Messiah, but now he, in his regal authority, reached over to take the cup. Now, the last Passover meal that God ever recognized was celebrated in this little this little upper room centuries ago by Jesus and those 12. They celebrated, those 11, they celebrated that Passover meal. And those 12, I beg your pardon. They celebrated that Passover meal. It's very interesting to note that not only did he celebrate the last Passover God would officially recognize, but he instituted the new covenant meal. Now, remember, part of putting a covenant together is that you sit down and eat. Remember Jesus telling them, said, "If you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me." Now, Catholicism will tell you that when the wine and the bread is consecrated, it becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus. But this is not supported by the Scriptures. And the reason I bring this out is not to point fingers at any one church, but I think it's vitally important for you to know that the Scripture says, "This do in remembrance of me." This is a memory thing. It's to bring me to mind. We eat of him and drink of him by the Spirit only. We certainly don't do it with our mouth. Because, you see, now the cup is refused to the people. Because back during the early years, it was said, "Well, what if one of them might spill a drop and God's blood would be laying on the ground?" So they took the cup away from the people. But in the communion, we partake of both the cup and the bread. It is the proper way to do it. And it is to bring to mind, to recall fondly. And do this, as Paul says, we do it for a particular reason. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the night the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper." After supper, this was the cup, Messiah's cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the communion meal, or Eucharist, and by the way, Eucharist means the glad celebration. Now, in the Catholic Church, Eucharist means the whole ceremony, but not in the beginning. It actually means the celebration of the bread and the cup. It doesn't mean the entire ceremony. And so Eucharist simply means the glad celebration, the hilarious thanksgiving is what it actually means. So Paul said, when you take this bread and this cup, you show the Lord's death. Why do we want to show the Lord's death? Because it is in the finished work of Jesus that all of our authority is. It reminds us that Jesus has died. Full salvation is here. He has paid the full price for my sin. There is now, therefore, no guilt and no condemnation, for I am in Christ Jesus. It's peculiar. Now, if you're a member of the Catholic Church, you were scared spitless to miss communion because you might die and go to hell. If you're a member of the Baptist Church, you're scared spitless to go lest you may have overlooked some sin and you take the bread and the cup unworthily and you die and go to hell. So, you know, one's about as bad as the other, because we said we have to examine ourselves lest we eat of this bread and cup unworthily. Well, what if I forgot a sin and I ate it unworthily? God would get me. So one is as bad as the other. But when you examine yourself, it says examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. That's not some long, morbid, drawn-out occasion. You know, where I was in my church, they play Whispering Hope. I can't stand that song. They play Whispering Hope up on the organ. Dim the lights. And you sat and examined yourself. And you get... You know, you get scared. My goodness, what if I forgot? I won't go on that night. You have the slimmest crowd on Communion Sunday in the Baptist Church than you any other time normally, because everybody's scared they may miss something. Watch that stuff. But I learned. I'd go in and it says, examine yourself to see if you... Please pardon me for bringing out Baptists. That's my background. I know most about them. If I was Methodist, I'd pick on them, but I'm Baptist. So, I'd pick on the Baptist. But you sit there and you'd examine yourself. It was solemn, scary, and fearful time. I discovered, no. You examine yourself. Well, what do I find? I find I'm in Jesus. I find Jesus died for my sin. I show forth the Lord's death. Hallelujah. Jesus has died. I'm in Jesus. God sees me in the Beloved. I am free. Glory. Bring on the bread and the cup. Let's celebrate the death of Jesus, for it is what set me free. It is Eucharist, the hilarious thanksgiving. It's the marvelous wonder of what God has done to me. It's not a solemn occasion, friends. If you don't shout, you ought to. God ought to shout you and shake some of that piousness loose over you when you take communion, because it's the hilarious thanksgiving. I'm in Jesus. Glory to God. God has redeemed me. Hallelujah. Jesus took it all. My debt is paid. Glory. I examine myself. I say, praise God, I'm in the faith. I've been placed there by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did. It's the hilarious thanksgiving, the glad, glad celebration. And I rejoice to be able to take the bread and the cup. It's not solemn. It's wonderful. It's exciting. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you how often to do it, but He says as often as you do it, you're showing forth the Lord's death. You're showing it to yourself. You're showing it to the world. And you're showing in the physical what's actually happening in the spiritual, that you are feeding off of Him. He is your life. Like the other ordinance speaks, baptism is a speaking ordinance. So is the communion of the bread and cup a speaking ordinance. It says something. It says the work is done. It says the same thing that Jesus said when He was on the cross. It is finished. That's what it says. It says it's finished. It's over. It is that Passover or communion meal. Because you see, God has cut a covenant. Do you know where, for the Christian, the covenant is? Jesus is the covenant. Now, the Bible doesn't say He cut a covenant with us. No. It says He is the covenant. He not only cut the covenant with us, but He is the covenant that He cut. Listen to me while I read to you from Isaiah 49, verse 8. This says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He's speaking to His Messiah. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Jesus is the covenant. Where are the covenant marks? They're in his body, in his hands, and in his feet, the covenant marks. Where is the transfer of the clothing? Well, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the weapons? The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the world. If you have a need, I am there. We are in Christ, placed there by God. We are in Christ for our standing before God. Christ is in us for our actual experience in walking out this covenant in the world here. We are there, and Jesus is the covenant. And every time we have the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the communion of the bread and cup, we speak again of that time when God cut covenant with us. It is a celebration time. It is a marvelous celebration of what God has done in Christ Jesus. It speaks of the finished work. Now, you know, when you read the Bible, I've told you before that the chapter and verses are not inspired. They were put there in order that we might facilitate the finding of certain places in the Bible. So don't think that when the chapter stops, God stopped. No, no. The Bible flows. It flows. It's a continuing thing. Many times there's a chapter right in the middle of a conversation, and so when we come to the chapter, we stop. No, no. Keep on going. Keep on going and find out how that conversation finished up. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, where we were reading about Paul receiving from the Lord the instructions concerning the bread and the cup, continue on down. And he goes down and begins to discuss spirituals in chapter 12. That is not isolated from chapter 11. Because you see, spirituals, and we call them spiritual gifts, which is an unfortunate translation. The word gift is not there in the original. It is manifestations. Spiritual manifestations are directly tied to the finished work of Jesus. And so Paul naturally, when he tells you about the Lord's Supper, and tells you about it says that the work of God is done, now he begins to speak of spirituals, because spiritual manifestations have their basis and their foundation on the finished work of Jesus. It is only because Jesus has died and rose again that the Spirit of God has united himself with us. And it is only because the Spirit of God has united himself with us that he demonstrates his character through us in certain actions. You're mighty quiet. Am I leaving you behind? Everybody with me? Everybody hearing what I'm saying? Okay. Nod. Blink. I want to hear from you. Let me know it. So, he naturally begins to discuss spiritual manifestations, because it is the finished work of God that brings forth these spiritual manifestations. Now, I spoke yesterday over at the Community of Love, and I'll repeat it a little bit here. Spiritual, no one gets a gift from God. You do not have the gift of healing. You do not have the gift of this. You do not have the gift of that. God does not give little pieces of himself here and little drips and drabs there. God gives himself. And when you have the gifter, you have all the gifts. And the word gift is a misleading word. When I give you a gift, it's a box and it's a package, and it leaves my hand and it goes to your hand. And it's yours to do with as you choose. Not so these manifestations of the Spirit. God doesn't give you a gift and then leave you responsible to use it. You don't want that. That's awkward. What if I dropped it? What if I misused it? That's too much responsibility. I don't want God to give me anything like that. That requires too much responsibility on my part. I'd be nervous, you know, as that cat in the rocking chair room. If I had a gift from God, that meant I would be responsible to hold it. Man, I don't want that. I don't want God to give me any gift. No, indeed not. So God doesn't. He doesn't give you any gifts. He himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, unites himself with you. And he manifests himself within you at any given circumstance according to what is needed at the time. So you don't get a gift from God. You don't get a little dab here and a little dab there. You get the gifter who manifests or reveals himself within you according to the given circumstances. Is there a need for healing? Well, the healer dwells within you. You anoint and lay hands on just as the Bible instructs, and God heals. Is there a need for discerning of spirits? so that you will know what is of God and what is not of God? Well, then the gifter, who is the discerner, manifests himself within you, and you say, aha, this is God. That's not God. That is not to say that once he has manifested himself in you in one circumstance, that you have that now and it's yours that you can use at will. Oh, no. The gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit are not operated at your will. They are operated at his will, for they are he showing himself within you according to need. So there is a need for a miracle. Well, you don't have to run down here to get Brother So-and-so who has the gift of miracles. No, no. The miracle worker indwells you. And if there is a need for miracles, he expresses himself within you. And you'll say, well, who did that, me or God? Both of you did it. You were the willing vehicle that he might, in union with you, express himself, and he had the power and did it. And everybody says, oh, look at her, she's got the gift. And you say, no, no, don't give me the gift, give me the giver.
Amen.
And with the gifter comes all of the gifts.
Yeah.
You understand? Take such pressure off of you.
Yeah.
People said, oh, lay hands on me for the gift of this. No, no, that's not the way it is. The way it is lay hands on me that the gifter might manifest himself in me as the need arises. So he may manifest himself in you today. That gives you no claim on that manifestation from now on. That's not to say he'll ever do it again. He probably will, because you will be in circumstances where that manifestation of him is needed. But that's not to say that now I've got it. Stick it in my pocket and I'll pull it out and use it when I want to. That's why I cannot lay hands on someone and bring about manifestations at my will, because they aren't mine. Those manifestations don't belong to me. They belong to God. That's why people say, well, why did you lay hands on this one and they got healed, and you laid hands on that one and they didn't? Talk to the gifter. All I am is obedient. I heard an old fellow down in New Orleans say one time, he says, if I don't get the credit when they do get healed, I don't have to take the blame when they don't. And that's the truth. It is the gifter who manifests himself. I don't have to explain God. I don't have to defend him. All I do is say what the Word says, be cooperative when the Spirit wants to manifest himself, and let him explain his own self. Don't bother me with it. I didn't do it, so I don't have to explain it. I don't get the credit, so I don't have to take the blame. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
That good?
Yeah.
God manifests himself. Now, I would like to make one comment here on one of those manifestations. And if you'll notice, any time the word gift is used, it's in italics, which means that the translators thought that would help you. It doesn't. Cross it out and put manifestation. Does everyone realize what a manifestation means? Everybody with me there? A manifestation? Right. It's a showing forth, exhibition or a revelation, a showing. Now, there's one of those gifts listed in there, and it says it is the discerning of spirits. Now, I had plenty of people will tell you, Sister So-and-so has the gift of discernment. There ain't no such animal. There is no such thing as the gift of discernment. There is the discerning of spirits. Many people who have what they think is the gift of discernment have the gift of criticism and suspicion. It isn't the same thing. The discerning of spirits means that you are able to know by Holy Spirit revelation when something is of God and when it isn't. It is the knowing of whether a spirit is of God and it isn't. It is the discerning of spirits. People say a Christian cannot be deceived. If a Christian cannot be deceived, why would he give us a manifestation of himself to show us the difference between what's him and what isn't? Yes, you can be deceived. Anyone can be deceived. And God expresses himself within you, causing you to know what is of him and what isn't of him. God knows we need that gifting and manifestation within our bodies, our fellowships, more than at any other time in history that I know of. Now, there's also another one of those gifts, manifestations, that is called the manifestation of healing, but it is plural, if you will notice. It is giftings or manifestations of healings, plural. There's no such thing as the gift of healing. It doesn't exist. There are manifestations of healings, plural. Some people seem to be able, who seem to be able to manifest, to be a, I'm getting my tongue tied up here. Some people seem to be used of the Spirit of God to manifest certain type healings more than others. There are some who will pray for, say, people who have bronchial difficulties, and they'll all get healed, and yet they'll pray for people who have other difficulties, and some will get healed. There seems to be a particular affinity within some people to be used to manifest the power of the Spirit of God for healings of certain areas more so than others. There are gifts of healings. There isn't one gift. It is a plurality there. There isn't just one. It is a plurality of healings. And you'll notice this as you go on and as you observe the Spirit of God manifesting Himself. Now, very interesting that he speaks of the covenant meal that shows the finished work of Jesus, and in the next verse he flows right on through talking about these manifestations which have their basis in the finished work of Jesus. Now, the cup in the communion meal speaks of blood, and that talks about your relationship with God. For Jesus died for you, and his blood was poured out. His blood was not spilt. His blood was shed, and there's a great deal of difference. It wasn't accidental. It was deliberate. He didn't spill his blood. He poured it out in order that he might present you before God as spotless. We come before God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, for his life has made it available for us to appear before God in him. You understand what I mean? Looks like I'm saying it kind of backwards. The blood avails for our relationship to God. It means that now there is no condemnation. The life is in the blood, and this one spotless life that never did submit itself to sin is available to satisfy God's holy and good and righteous and beautiful wrath. And so God's wrath is satisfied. What the pagan gods want you to satisfy their anger. They're always angry, you know, and their anger. But God has anger too. His wrath is righteous and pure. But what he requires to satisfy his wrath, he provides himself. And so he himself comes in Jesus Christ and pays the full penalty that the holiness of our God may be vindicated. And also the bread, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Death and his taking all that sin brought into the earth. When sin came into the earth, the scripture says death came by sin. Now, sickness is merely the forerunner of death. And when sin entered into the world, death came in with it, and sickness with death. And Jesus says, or rather the scripture says in Psalms 53, that Jesus on the cross bore or carried on himself all of sin and everything that sin brings in with it, which includes death and includes sickness. Now it says in Isaiah that he bore our sicknesses, our sorrows, and our... What is, read that verse in Isaiah 53. How does that go? Fumbling for it here. Isaiah 53, I think it would be helpful if you'd look at it in your scriptures. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. Now, every other place in the scripture that grief is translated, that Hebrew word is translated sickness. And our sorrows is always translated, except for here, it's translated pains. So Jesus died for our griefs, our sicknesses, those things that bring about infection and disorder in the body. He died for our sicknesses, but he also died for our sorrows, our pains. That speaks of our inner healing. Sickness speaks of our outer healing for the body. Sorrow speaks of our inner healing for the depths and the wounded places within the deep parts of ourselves. Speaks of our totality of healing, both outward healing and inner healing. Jesus hung on the cross and he was sick. He was ill. He suffered a raging fever, for his body was so slashed and so torn that the flies and the insects had had time to lay their larvae within the open gashes and the open bloody wound. And he had a raging fever that swept his body. He was sick, so ill. He who had never known sickness because of a perfectly ordered body submitted himself to sickness, the forerunner of death, and he submitted himself even to death. He was obedient to that death of the cross. Jesus died for our body. It says in Corinthians, the body is for the Lord. It's so interesting. You see, the Greeks taught us, and we think Greek, whether you're aware of that or not, you think Greek. The Greeks taught us an abstract way of thinking. And part of their thinking was that the body is utterly vile. It is utterly vile and of no use and no good whatsoever. It's the Greek way of thinking. So the body doesn't count. Only what is of the spirit is of importance. And that's why the Gnostics say that God cannot be touched. Jesus couldn't be God in the physical body because God cannot be approached by a physical body. You start in the physical and you have to approach through a number of intermediaries until you finally come to God, who is spirit and utterly good. So they said the spirit is all good and the body is all vile. And our thinking has been influenced by that. We have those who would beat themselves and abuse themselves. Flagellation was very popular during medieval times and still is, where people will crawl on their knees and go through great agony. It promotes this idea that I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. This is the idea that a body is utterly vile. Let's hurt it. Let's abuse it. Let's put it down. No. The scripture says the body is for the Lord. Jesus died not only to save your spirit, to save your soul, but your body as well. True enough, this physical body will only serve us for a limited time. But even so, in this lifetime, it is yet for the Lord. It is the vessel, this earthen vessel that contains this great power and this light, says Corinthians. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The only suffering that you go through is not for Jesus. It is for yourself in order that you might be conformed and formed and educated and disciplined. It's for the body of Christ in order that you might be so disciplined as to be able to bring into maturity your brothers and sisters. But it's never for Jesus. He gets no benefit out of suffering in any of its forms, just like fasting. God gets no benefit from fasting. It's all for us. And suffering is in the same way. It doesn't benefit God at all, for Jesus himself took on himself the penalty for our sickness. So the only thing that we see in the scripture is that sickness, we approach God in mercy. Lord, I desire to be healed. Many times people are not healed because they refuse to so discipline themselves and order their lifestyle as to live in a state of being healed. God is far more interested in you being healthy than he is in you being healed. And when the healing of your body and the health of your soul come into conflict, healing is the one that takes the buffeting. In other words, if it would not be conducive to your education and to your coming into maturity for God to heal you, he won't. You listening to me? He won't. Understand this. God is interested in you being conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, suppose, I'm going to pick on Ray. Suppose Ray is over here and she's got some kind of disorder in her body. She comes to God for healing and he graciously heals her. We always approach in own grace. It's just the mercy and the grace of God, and he heals her. But always with healing will come instruction in how to avoid this in the future. Always. Go back to Exodus in about 15, where it says that Moses came, brought the people to the water of Marah. It was bitter. God showed him the tree to throw in the water, and it sweetened. And then the Lord immediately says, if you'll be obedient and obey my commandments, I will be Jehovah Rapha. In other words, it wasn't a miracle that healed the waters. It was a miracle of the word of knowledge to tell him what tree to throw in the water. There are certain trees thrown in certain types of brackish water that always grow in the desert that will draw from it the chemicals, absorb the chemicals that are causing the water to be bitter. So it was a miracle of the word of knowledge, not a miracle of the healing of the waters, though it did that too. But it was a miracle of the word of knowledge. Now God says, you come to me, and in mercy I will heal your body. It is out of mercy. But I will give you instructions in how to live in order that this does not befall you again. Remember when Jesus forgave the woman, remember when he healed the man, I believe it was at the pool of Bethesda, and he said, go, you're healed and your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. You see, when we live in rebellion to God's order of health, we will be sick. And when you will not submit yourself to the word of knowledge and wisdom in how to live healthily, you will be sick again. And if God were to continue to heal you, it would say it's all right for you to go on and sin against the instructions of God. He'll heal you. And that's what 99% of the renewal movement believes today. That I've been freed from the law. I don't have to eat correctly. I mean, God's my healer. I can just eat anything I want. That's a lie. And that's why you're sick. Keep on if you want to. But when the health of your soul is in contradiction or in direct opposition to the health of your body will not be healed until you submit yourself to the discipline of God, and that's the health of the soul. Now, understand this. God will tell you. You can't go around and get others to tell you what you can and cannot do and should and should not eat and where you can and cannot go. God will tell you personally. You are before Him as an individual, and He will instruct you. You know, the worst thing in this world is anyone who has quit doing anything. They become extremely evangelistic about it, and they want you to quit too. God showed me it was right. It's like what I call the general bull moose syndrome. You ever used to read Little Abner? Says, what's good for General Bull Moose is good for the USA. Well, that's sort of the way we have, you know. What's good for Walker is good for everybody. And it's not necessarily that way. Johnny Porter calls it playing Holy Spirit. You can't play Holy Spirit. The body of Jesus was broken for our healing of sickness. And we come to Him on the basis of mercy and receive healing for our bodies. But we must remember that with that healing goes instruction from the Lord and discipline. And if there is anything in your lifestyle that needs to be corrected, He'll make it known to you. I know I told you that time about that woman that came to me for prayer. Maybe I didn't. Very large lady. Extremely large. And she came to me for prayer for her back. And I was a lot younger in the faith then and a lot more scared anyway. And she came to me for prayer for her back. And as she approached me, the Lord spoke to me. And He says, I'm not going to heal her. He says, if she'll lose 40 pounds, she'll lose her back problem. And I thought, oh God. And I laid hands on her and prayed anyway. I just wasn't going to tell that woman she needed to lose 40 pounds and her back would quit hurting. It was her difficulty was that extra weight on her back. Today I would say, sister, God tells me you lose 40 pounds, He'll heal you back. But nonetheless, that back then I just did it anyhow. I just couldn't. I was just too frightened of her opinion. And I thought, you know, what if? So I didn't do it. God will give us instruction. And He is always merciful. And we always come to Him on the basis of mercy. Now, remember this, that disorders in the body can be aggravated by the lifestyle, the certain types of food that you eat, the certain activity that you do or do not do. I said out at Covenant Assembly, and I won't put it on this tape. One thing everyone needs to do is use good health sense root, you know, eat, sleep well. Everyone needs to exercise. You don't have to do a lot of exercise, but you need some exercise to keep yourself flexible. 10 minutes a day will take care of all the exercise that is required for good health. It will keep all of your innards moving and keep you doing well. You need to exercise. Women in particular need to constantly do some little something, but consistently some little something for the strengthening of abdominal muscles. It doesn't need to be vigorous. Unless you just want to, but some simple something. Lying in the bed where it's comfortable and soft and pulling your knees up and sticking your arms out and pulling yourself up as far as you can comfortably without hurting yourself and lying back down will tighten these abdominal muscles. That holds all your innards inside you. And it's good to do, but do it consistently. And if I can do it in 10 minutes, I can live with it. Over 10 minutes, and I may or I may not. But you can do a lot to strengthen your body and yet keep flexibility within 10 minutes. And so, but we don't want to be disciplined. Jesus died for our communication and our standing before God and also for the health of our bodies. It's all included in the finished work. So, the Episcopal priest says a marvelous thing at the end of the communion service in his church. And he says this. After the communicant has come forward and has received the bread and the wine, he says, he dismisses his service with these words, rise in health and go in rise in strength and go in peace. It's a marvelous thing. That's what the communion says. Health, strength for our bodies, and peace between me and my God. And I walk in that. many people are healed during the communion service. Whenever I take the communion, as I eat the bread and my teeth crunch that little cracker, I say, thank you, Lord, for the jaws of the judgment of God that fell on you and ground you. Thank you that you took the judgment. As my teeth judge and grind that, I said, thank you that you took the punishment for my health. Thank you that as I, in the act of swallowing this bread, I renew my awareness that you are God, my healer. Thank you for the health of my body. I receive health anew in my body this moment. And as I drink the cup of wine, I say, thank you, Lord. Blessings on you that the way is open between you and me. There is no guilt, no condemnation, for the blood of Jesus has taken it away. And I leave the table of the Lord with healthier body and a rested spirit and a mind. And it is conducive to good health. You know, it's all right to take communion by yourself if you choose to. I make my potty at home, my commode, a communion table all the time. I'll go in there, particularly in the wintertime, and I like to have a little table for me. I'll kneel at the potty, and I'll be in there with the heater going. It's nice and warm, and I'll take the bread, and I'll take the little thing of wine, and I'll have communion right there in the bathroom with God. Wonderful, wonderful. Kneel on the rug and have communion. Say, Lord, I'm going to bed tonight, and I just want to be acknowledge your finished work. Glory to God. Hallelujah. There are times when you may want to take communion with a friend, or you may want to take it alone. Some people take communion every day. Just not that it is necessary, it's just a glad celebration. It's a marvelous thing. And but when we do take it together, and there's no set time that you should or should not, but remember that he took the punishment by his death, by his stripes. We are healed in our bodies. And by his death, the pouring out of his blood, the voluntary yielding up of his spirit, we are with no condemnation. We are healed and the way is open between us and God. It'll take care of all your physical illnesses, but the picture of the bread, take care of all psychosomatic illnesses because there's no guilt. There's no barriers. I forgive my brother. I forgive him, Lord, because you have forgiven me. I am open between God. No psychosomatic ailments, no physical. I come up refreshed and healed each time I take of the Lord's Supper. Two ordinances. Both of them say something. Both of our speaking ordinances. Now, we're going to have our baptismal service in 2 weeks. Now, I want you to remember that that ordinance speaks and says something. It says, I'm not guilty. It says, I died. It says, I'm saved. It says, I belong to the Most High. I'm a new creation. And this ordinance says, I am open between me and God. There is no guilt. I'm not guilty. It says, I am healthy. I am healed because of the he took my sicknesses on his own self. It says the finished work of Jesus is in operation in me, in my body and in my mind, in my soul, in my physical being. The finished work of Jesus is in operation, and it opens me for manifestation of the Holy Ghost, because those manifestations are rooted in the finished work of Jesus. It opens me to the prophetic voice of God. It opens me to the manifestation of healing for others. All of those giftings and manifestations are open to me when I enjoy and celebrate my God in the communion meal, all based on the finished work of Jesus. It is the fulfillment of what God always intended to do. God said something. And he said, I'm going to send a seed. And then God drew a picture of it. He did that in the Jewish nation. And then he actually did it when Jesus came and died and rose from the dead. God always works this way. And the New Testament belongs to us, and the Old Testament explains to us. Some old fellow says, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. One of the old Puritans. Isn't that good? So we have for us the totality of God's spoken word. God has now spoken. He is giving no new revelation now. There is no new revelation to come. For Jesus is the final word from God. All revelation that comes is simply commentary on what he's already said. It's explaining it to us. So when we hear it and it's new to us, we know it's not new to God. It's already been spoken, for Jesus is that final word of God. And besides all that, some dear old sister sitting at the back of the meeting that nobody ever noticed, she knew it. God never doesn't have anything new. It's just somebody knew it. It's new to you. So you can take it and rejoice in it, knowing that it is the truth that was the final word spoken in Jesus. Father, in your name we bless you and acknowledge your being. I praise you, my God, that you are the health of our bodies. Blessed name of God, thank you. Oh, body, in the name of Jesus, you may as well get in line with the Word, because the Word has spoken and has said that by His stripes I was healed, and so therefore I am. Subconscious mind, you may already relax. Send out the healing forces of the blood circulation to all the parts of the body that have need of it. For you are loosed into the liberty of Jesus Christ to be healed and to be healthy. Subconscious mind, you can already begin to order this body. For the power of the Most High God that indwells me has revealed to me, it belongs to me as the children's bread. And I receive it in the name of Jesus. Oh, mind, you may relax yourself. You're not guilty anymore. Jesus has died. His blood has been poured out voluntarily by an act of His will. And the way is now open between me and the Father. And I approach you, my God, in the name of Jesus, without guilt and without condemnation. I come gladly before you, walking in to reach out my hands and bless your name and declare that you are God and my God forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we're not guilty. Thank you that we're saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are open before you in all aspects of our being. And thank you that we walk in the health that belongs to the children of the Most High because of the work of our God. We thank you for it and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.